Good morning, everyone. If you would turn to Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. As Paul said, we're going to begin a series on the Gospel of Mark. I greatly appreciate the ministry that we recently had out of the Gospel of John, and we were able to look at the Lord Jesus in particular there in the Gospel of John. And I'd like to embark on a similar journey through the Gospel of Mark this morning. The Gospel of Mark, as you are probably familiar, is a very succinct gospel. It's the shortest gospel of the four gospels. And it is very to the point, not a lot of commentary this way or that. And it, matter of fact, as we will begin, there's no background, there's no genealogies. There's no, the birth of Jesus Christ was this, the birth of John the Baptist was this. It is, the gospel of God is this. And it goes right into it. And the word immediately, or perhaps in your translation, straightway, or quickly, appears almost 40 times in this gospel alone. It's only about 16 chapters. And the word immediately appears nearly 40 times. And so the idea is that this is, again, a very compact account of the Lord Jesus. Now, we look at the four Gospels, and those who have studied the Gospels for decades and decades have made some very important and general observations about the four Gospels. And I'll just mention those to you this morning, that the Gospel of Matthew is written displaying the Lord Jesus as the King, the Messiah, the one who came from this Jewish ancestry, and he came to be not only the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the whole world. But you see in Matthew, time and time again, quotes from the Old Testament, bringing back that the Lord Jesus is this fulfillment from the Old Testament. And so when you read the first chapter of Matthew, and there's the genealogy, the lineage of the Lord Jesus, it goes back to Abraham and talks about Abraham and David and shows how that he is in the line of Judah and he's the rightful king that comes to fulfill all those prophecies. Skipping Mark for just a moment, you go to Luke. Well, Luke displays the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. Luke, as we understand it, was a doctor. And you see Luke, his genealogy doesn't go to Abraham. It goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. And he takes the Lord Jesus in his humanity. And you see in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus encountering and sitting at tables, talking with people, just like you and I do. And you see him as a man, the perfect man, no doubt, and the God-man, don't get me wrong, but you see him displayed. And you see an extraordinarily detailed account of the Lord's birth, the most detailed account that we have in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus being born. And so you see Luke displaying the Lord Jesus in his humanity or as a man. And then, of course, the Gospel of John. That starts, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so the Gospel of John goes past Abraham, past Adam, all the way back to eternity past, to where it was just the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit existing, again, in eternity past. And so you have John displaying the Lord Jesus in his divinity, in his God-like nature. And, of course, all these are not at the exclusion of the other, but you see a particular emphasis. And so when we come back to the Gospel of Mark, what is the emphasis there? Well, the emphasis of the Gospel of Mark is the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant, the perfect servant. You see parables that are, they're listed in other Gospels as well, but in particular, you see him like the sower goes out to sow. And you see him as the perfect servant doing his work. You also see the Lord Jesus on many occasions saying, now, don't tell anybody what just happened. He heals certain, in chapter 1 alone, he heals multitudes. But you see him, now, don't tell anybody that this happened, because the perfect servant never wants to be seen. The perfect servant wants to do his job, and nobody knows any different. You see him as the perfect servant because he arises early in the morning and he goes and he prays and he spends time with his father, and then he goes about his work later on. It says the whole town was looking for him. And so you see the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark as the perfect servant, always, as we said, immediately going about doing this, doing that in the name of his Father and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so as we go about our study of this gospel, I'd like to keep that in mind. But this morning, just as an introduction, we're going to take the first, we're going to read the first 15 verses together, but we're in particular going to focus on the ministry of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, and we're going to spend really the balance of our time thinking about him because he is the introduction to this book. And so if you wouldn't mind, follow along with me and read in your translation, the chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him, that is the Lord Jesus, to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Notice that, you know, in the other gospel accounts, it really expands on that time in the wilderness. But in Mark's account, it's just succinct. He spent 40 days, 40 nights fasting in the wilderness as the perfect servant. And then just finally, verses 14 and 15, if you would. "Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Let's pray. Our Father, as we come into your presence once again, having read your holy word, we ask that your word would be alive to us, that even as we look at this individual, this servant of yours that you had particularly prepared for a particular task, we pray that we would gain insight from these things this morning. We pray that you'd make your word alive, and that you'd give us just the help that each one of us needs in particular. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I have not, to my recollection, heard a really in-depth biographical study on John the Baptist. Perhaps you have. I do know that many years ago, I did a study on the book of, person of John the Baptist while we were still at Westside Believers Chapel in Birmingham, Alabama. So that was at least 15 years ago. He's really a remarkable individual. And it goes without saying that he was, by our standards, an unusual person. All right? Let's just be honest. If he were to walk in there here today, you know, take all the modern trappings away and put ourselves back in his time. If he were to walk in to our place of business or our place of worship, hopefully we would show him some common courtesy and be kind and offer to take him to lunch. But after he left, we would probably look at each other and say, "Man, that's one weird dude." We would say, "That man is very peculiar." And those of you who have a King James know that in 2 Titus chapter 2, it says that God has prepared for himself a peculiar people for his own possession. Other translations say his own possession. And really, it's not necessarily, peculiar doesn't mean weird in that sense. It means specific. It means that this is my specific people that I have control over, that I have redeemed, and I have a purpose for. And so I say this not to be funny. I say this to my own shame to some extent, but I think that sometimes we need to be more peculiar. Sometimes I think that we blend in to the world a little too good. I think that we are not perhaps distinct enough when it comes to God's things. But John the Baptist didn't have that problem. John the Baptist, as you know, and I'll just give you a little background, there is quite a bit of material on John the Baptist, and you can read about those in the different gospel accounts. And even on into the book of Acts, there are references to John the Baptist and his ministry and his work and his influence that he had far beyond his time and his life. But if you were on your own time to look over in the Gospel of Luke, the first, second, and third chapter, again, Luke being the detailed historian, doctor, he gives extensive background on who John is. And John was actually born into a priestly line. You remember his father, Zacharias, was working in the temple, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, "You and your wife Elizabeth will have a son." Now, they were advanced in age. They had been praying, obviously, for a son for many times, or a child for many years. And Gabriel appears and says, "You will have a son. And this son will be named John, and he will be a special instrument in God's hand. He will, in fact, be the messenger, the harbinger, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus." Of course, you remember that Zacharias doubted the words of God through the angel Gabriel. He was struck with dumbness. He could not speak. In fact, it's interesting. The Bible says he was silent and could not speak. And I think there's something to that, that he had 9 months of not just being able not to talk, but there was a sense of silence in him. Let me tell you, 9 months is a long time to think about something. And the next time he had the chance to talk, do you know what the Bible says? He opened his mouth in praise to God. Those were 9 months well spent, evidently. He came out and he said, "I'm going to praise God." Anyway, we know the story that Elizabeth was Mary's cousin, and Elizabeth was John's, John's mother. John is born. Keep in mind that Zacharias and Elizabeth are advanced in age. I would submit to you or propose to you that John's parents probably died when John was pretty young. In fact, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 80, I believe it is, it says the child, speaking of John, continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel, which we just read about. So I would submit to you that perhaps, even from a very young age, perhaps a boy or a teenager, this man had been living in the wilderness. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus appeared about the age of 30, and John was only about 6 months older than the Lord Jesus. So for 10, 15, 20 years maybe, John has been living in the deserts of Israel, waiting for the time when the Lord Jesus, he would receive the instruction to go and prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. So obviously, if you live in the deserts for 10, 15, 20 years, you're probably going to pick up a few peculiarities. But we see that he is a specific instrument that God had prepared. Now, keep in mind, the last book of the Old Testament was Malachi. We understand that there's about 400 years between the writing of the prophecy of Malachi and when John the Baptist appears on the scene. So imagine that. For 400 years, God has been silent, by and large, on a national level at least. And then all of a sudden, this dude walks out of the desert wearing camel skin, leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey. The Lord does things in unique ways, doesn't he? But we see that this was a specific fulfillment to prophecies on Isaiah and Malachi. Again, back in Mark chapter 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." And verse 3 would be a quote from Isaiah, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." He was to fulfill a specific purpose. Again, there's a lot of material that we could cover about John the Baptist, but if you were to look in John chapter 3, after the time that Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus, we actually have this scene where John is talking to his disciples. And again, just state something. Don't get confused with the Gospel of John writer. That's a different John than John the Baptist. But in the Gospel of John, he's talking about John the Baptist. The disciples of John the Baptist came to John and said, "Hey, this Jesus, he's taking people that were following us, and he's following after the Lord Jesus. They're leaving us. We're losing members. We're losing our congregation, so to speak, and they're following after the Lord Jesus." And John said, "Yeah, that's what's supposed to happen." And he says this famous verse, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And he meant that in a literal sense, that I am passing off the scene. Not to be sacrilegious, but he was the cover band. He was to get people in the mood for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He was the one who was to come and say, "Hey, God has been silent for 400 years, but the greatest gift of heaven is about to appear on the scene. And I am here to tell you that you need to repent. You need to change your ways." In the Gospel of Luke, there are very specific instances where the Pharisees, for instance, would come to John the Baptist, and he would call them, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to come and flee from the wrath to come?" You can see the Pharisees, it says that they love the attention of men. They love dressing in fancy robes. And so you can imagine them walking down to the Jordan River, the muddy old Jordan River, in their Brooks Brothers suits and their Rolex watches. Cars and watches got confused there. They cost about the same. The Rolex watches, walking down there. And John says, in his camel's hair and leather belt, said, "Why are you here? You're just trying to check another box." We're told that the Pharisees did everything to be pleased, to gain the approval of men. And so he comes on the scene in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and it says that he was in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, again, what was this baptism? What did this baptism do? Well, I'd submit to you that it does the same thing that it does today. When we have someone that gets baptized, it's a symbol. Doesn't save them. Doesn't help them get saved. It's a symbol. And I submit to you that it's the same thing here. He was saying, you need to repent. And as a sign that you have repented and changed your ways, you're going to be baptized. Same thing. One would ask, as we would get down here in just a few verses, we'll go ahead and skip ahead just for thoughts. Why did the Lord Jesus get baptized? Did he have to repent of anything? Absolutely not. So why was he coming to be baptized? I would like to break over to John to make this point, because this is important. It's an important question that you might be asked sometime, or maybe you've asked yourself. John chapter 1, if you wouldn't mind, just turn over there for a moment. Because this is why I believe that the Lord Jesus came to be baptized. And again, John chapter 1 is very detailed about the interaction that John and the Lord Jesus had. But beginning in verse 29, and this is actually four sequential days, but we're cutting in right in the middle of them, says, "The next day he saw," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, I will say this. We're not going to get into the timeline of this right now, but I believe that this scene that we are reading is actually after the 40 days in the wilderness that the Lord Jesus experienced. So in other words, what we read in Mark chapter 1, the Lord Jesus appears there to John. He's baptized. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. He goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And then this is him coming back on the scene here in John chapter 1. Take my word for it now, and if you have any questions, we can talk about it. Verse 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. See, John's talking in the past tense. He says, like, this is what I told you about. In verse 31, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And I believe that, if for no other reason, is the reason that the Lord Jesus came and was baptized by John. Because the Spirit had revealed to John the Baptist, in verse 32, I have seen the Spirit descending on as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness. He starts preaching the gospel of repentance, and he starts baptizing people. And the Lord had revealed to him, and he said, watch for the one that when you baptize him, the Spirit comes and descends upon him and stays upon him. And then just for good measure, the heavens open up and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so the Lord Jesus was baptized so that he might be revealed to the nation of Israel. And John says, I didn't recognize him. When he came to be baptized by me, I didn't know anything different about him. But when he came out of that water, and the Spirit descended upon him, and the heavens opened up, and a voice rang out, I knew that this was the Lamb of God with whom I was looking for. So that's why I believe that the Lord Jesus was baptized. So anyway, he comes, and he is baptizing these, verse 5, back in Mark chapter 1, says all the country of Judea was going out to him. As I mentioned, there are particular instances that you can read about. There were some Roman soldiers who came to be baptized by him. There were some tax collectors that came to be baptized him. And again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. But this event was far-reaching. As I mentioned, John the Baptist's work is mentioned all the way over in the book of Acts. When the Apostle Paul, after he is saved and he is going around preaching, he finds different pockets of believers. And he ran across one little group of believers. And it says that they were only acquainted with the baptism of John. Now, how you could only be acquainted with the baptism of John and not the work of the Lord Jesus, I don't know. But we will give them the benefit of the doubt and realize that tens of years later, 30 years later, they were still knowledgeable of what John had done. Apollos, we're told that he was an eloquent man and he was skilled in the Old Testament scriptures. It says that he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. And it was Priscilla and Aquila who came alongside Apollos and said, well, there's actually more. There's more than just the baptism of John. There's actually the gospel of the Lord Jesus who came, who is the one he was talking about. In John chapter 5, or excuse me, John chapter 10, the people were saying, John performed no sign, but everything that John said about the Lord Jesus is absolutely accurate. And so the work of John the Baptist was far-reaching. The Lord Jesus would ask Peter, said, who do people say that I am? And he said, well, I would say the majority of people say you're John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist has already been killed. But people still associated a miraculous work of God with John the Baptist. So anyway, he had amazing ministry, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Verse 6, of course, gives us really four descriptions of John. We have two things that he wore and two things that he ate. And obviously, a peculiar setup. So the first thing is a camel's hair. Now, if you were to look in the Old Testament and you were to do some studying on camels, you find that camels are really often used in two different senses. One, probably most obviously, is for transporting goods. And secondly, they really seem to be an indication of wealth. Do you remember in Job's description of what he had? In the beginning, he said he had 3,000 camels. And then at the end, he actually had 6,000 camels. But also, you see in the Old Testament, it seems to be a commodity of trade. You say, wow, you've got 2,000 camels, you've got 50,000 camels. It seems to be an indication of prosperity. And then, of course, also the even today, in some cultures, the camel is used for long journeys, and they're very well equipped for that. The famous We Three Kings, we see the Christmas hymn. We don't know that they were three, and we don't know that they rode camels, and they didn't come to the stable in Bethlehem. But other than that, it's a great song. But you see the depiction of these wealthy individuals from the East riding in on camels. Again, Bible doesn't say that, but at any rate, just follow me here. You see them riding in on camels, and they presented the Lord Jesus with very, very costly, precious gifts. And so it is interesting. By the way, John's name means the Lord is gracious. And so I would submit to you that perhaps part of God clothing this particular servant in camel's hair is to point to the fact that God, as it were, is transporting a precious gift to the world. And this is his forerunner. That John, being clothed in that animal's garment that is typically associated with wealth and prosperity and transportation, is given to his servant John. But not only that, remember that John has lived where for the last 10, 15, 20 years? In the desert. Well, again, it's just like the Lord to equip John with a garment well-suited for his environment. And so he had the camel's hair. And then, of course, the leather belt. Belts are thought of in many senses, even through the New Testament. But the idea of being a leather belt is something that is durable and allows you to move about freely. You know, we think about the old expression, gird up your loins, get ready to go to battle, or get ready to run a race or whatever. And you have to have a belt to do that. And you have to have a good one. You don't want to achieve. I've got a couple of belts that are actually real leather, and they have lasted many, many years. But you get these cheap fake leather belts, and they just fall apart in no time. But there's something enduring and tough about this particular material, and it also allows you to move about, allows you to accomplish a goal. And so I think that those two things speak to us of John and his ability to accomplish God's will for him. And then we have this peculiar diet, locusts and wild honey. Now, starting with honey, honey's great, honey's sweet. I'm told that it's the only food that we know of that does not perish. We're told in the Proverbs that honey brightens the eye. It brings light to the eye. You remember the scene with Saul and Jonathan. And unbeknownst to Jonathan, Saul had put a fast on the whole people. And Jonathan saw this honeycomb, and he dipped out his staff, and he took some of the honey, again, forbidden by his father because the whole group was under a fast, under a curse if they ate anything. And it says that Jonathan revived, and his eyes brightened. And so you have an actual scene there where, again, in a practical level, if your blood sugar gets too low, you need something to eat because it revives you. And so anyway, God gave him this diet with honey. Now, locusts. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, it was listed as a clean animal, an animal that you could eat. Now, obviously, I don't find very much appealing about eating locusts. That seems like something that would be on Fear Factor or something like that. But God provided him with this particular diet. Now, why did he do that? I don't know, and I don't pretend to know. But I'll give you a couple of things to think about. One is, it doesn't get much simpler than this. Two pieces of garments, two things to eat. And you could tell that John didn't drive his tent pegs very deep. And I would suggest to you that, again, going back to my earlier statement about how we need to be a peculiar people, a specific people for God, I think that we need to be careful about driving our tent pegs too deep as well. Because we're just passing through. This world is not our home, as the old chorus would say. But the other thing is that I really believe that food was such a subordinate thing in John's life. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, it says, if you have food and covering, with these things we shall be content. Really, those are the, I mean, that's, if you boil it all down, and now it's hard for us to see this. I mean, we got to have a car, we got to have running water, we got to have this, we got to have that. We have a completely different list of necessities that we have in today's culture, in our lives, and you know, that's a debate for another day. But if you boil it all down, you got to have something to eat, you got to have something to wear. That's what you have to have. And I think that you see a man in John, a man who lived that out, literally. He had to eat locusts. Did he like them? I don't know. Maybe he didn't, maybe he did. I don't know. But he took what God provided for him, and he did what he was supposed to do. And quite frankly, maybe we should do the same thing. Maybe we should take what God has given us, where God has put us, and just do what we're supposed to do. Maybe we shouldn't be concerned about all this other stuff that clouds our mind and gets us distracted. Maybe we should strive to live a bit of a simpler life. Maybe we should strive to understand what God's purpose is for us and just do it. And so you see this description, and by the way, also, you can read in the book of Luke that it says he was to drink no wine or strong drink. And again, that gives us a hint that perhaps he was under even a more stringent special vow of the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 6, called the Nazarite vow. You remember the most famous Nazarite of all was Samson, and he was a terrible Nazarite. He broke all the rules. And we also think that Samuel was probably a Nazarite. And you see at times others taking that vow, not necessarily for a lifetime, but for a short period of time. But anytime you see someone taking the Nazarite vow, or particularly not drinking wine in the Scripture, it is a picture of not partaking of what the joy of this world, of not partaking of the joy of this world. And so you see that his complete focus was only on doing what he was called to do. Again, if you were to look in some of the other accounts of John, you would see that they would come and say, hey, who are you? And he'd say, I'm a voice. Just a voice. He said, well, what's your name? And he said, I wouldn't give my name. I am a servant. I'm a messenger. I'm one who is sent for a specific purpose. Now, we'll continue on quickly. There's actually a ton of material that we could still cover, but I just want to kind of give us an idea of this forerunner. Again, we read there in verses 7 and 8 talking about how that he was a humble servant. And then finally in verses 9 through 11, we see the Lord Jesus coming distinctly, being recognized by the Father above. You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. And then we see again in verses 12 and 13 him going out into the wilderness. Now, skipping down to verse 14, it says, now John had been taken into custody. Now, this isn't exactly chronological, as I mentioned before. Mark is not necessarily in chronological order. In fact, we think that Luke's probably the most chronologically accurate, but that's neither here nor there. John was taken into custody. By who and why? Our brother Rob Sullivan actually mentioned this in passing during his ministry a couple of weeks ago. So John the Baptist was impetuous. Not in a negative sense, but he was bold, he was unafraid, and he told people the truth. And Herod, in that day, had taken his brother's wife for his own, his sister-in-law, and John said, that ain't right. He said, you're wrong for that. And so Herod, being the despot that he was, he took and he arrested John, put him in prison. Now, there's an interesting scene, and I'll just make mention of this. John is in prison now. His disciples, John's disciples, because he had his own group of disciples, some of them went to follow the Lord Jesus, some stayed with John, that's fine. His disciples, or John sent through his disciples to the Lord Jesus. Now, John is discouraged. He's in prison. He's like, maybe I shouldn't have said that about Herod, you know? We sometimes second-guess ourselves. And John sends to the Lord Jesus, and he asks this question, and you can read about it over in Matthew chapter 11 and also Luke chapter 7. But he says, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Now, John had already said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he was confident in that. There was no doubt. But now John's in prison, and he's discouraged, and he's questioning, did I miss it? Did I mess up? I'm in prison. I was supposed to be the messenger of the Lord, and now I can't even do that because I'm in prison. It reminds you a lot of the ministry of Elijah. Elijah also ticked off a powerful woman in that day, and he was running for his life, and he was discouraged, and he said, Lord, I'm the only one left that cares about anything of yours. And the Lord told Elijah, he said, no, I've still got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so when John sends to the Lord Jesus and asks this question, the Lord Jesus says, you go and tell John what you see. And he says, the deaf can hear again. The dumb can speak again. The lame can walk again. He said, the dead are raised. You go tell him that. And they reported to John. And we don't actually have John's reaction to that. But I feel like he said, ah, I ran my course. In fact, there's an amazing verse in Acts. It's mentioned in passing, but it's a great verse to sum up John's life. It says, while John was completing his course. And sometimes we don't know when it's over. Sometimes we struggle. And John, I think, in my opinion, he was questioning whether, I wonder if I shouldn't have said that about Herod because now I'm in prison and I can't baptize and I can't be the messenger and I'm not the voice and I don't know what to do. And the Lord Jesus assured him. And the Lord Jesus went on to say this in that very same passage. He said, among those born among women, there is none greater than John. And what I think that's talking about is John was the last Old Testament prophet. We have him in the New Testament, really, but he was an Old Testament prophet. And he says, this is the one that God set apart to be my messenger, my harbinger, and the one that has done his job perfectly. He would say in that passage, he says to the Pharisees, he says, what did you expect to see? You went out there. Did you expect to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Did you expect to go out there and see this regal, refined individual? He said, no. He said, you expect to see a reed shaking in the wind? No. You went out there to see someone that told the people they needed to repent. He called sin, sin. And as a result, Herod again locks him up in prison. There was a particular day, Herod's birthday, matter of fact. The sister-in-law that he had married was named Herodias. Herodias had a daughter, and she came in and no doubt sensually danced before the whole crowd of the birthday party. Herod was in a good mood and said, whatever you want, you can have up to half the kingdom. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And Herodias' daughter came back and asked her mother, says, I want the head of John the Baptist here on the platter. And it specifically says that the daughter hurriedly came back and told Herod, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so Herod, he said he was ashamed and he didn't want to do it. But because of his guests, he didn't want to embarrass himself. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And indeed, his head was brought into that party. A very gruesome scene. And Herodias, the sister-in-law of controversy, thought that she had the last laugh, but indeed she did not. It says that the disciples of John came and took away the body and buried it, and one day it will rise again in the resurrection to a glorious state. And so that's how John the Baptist passed off the scene. I say that not to be a downer as we come a full circle around, but to make a couple other points. Isaiah said he was a voice making ready the way of the Lord. Malachi said he was the Lord's messenger. Gabriel said he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Zacharias said he was the prophet of the Most High to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. And then the Lord said, this is the one that counts, the Lord said he was more than a prophet. He was also a messenger and came in the way of righteousness. So while we look at John's life and we see the ignoble way that he died, by the way, it was a travesty of justice, one who was righteous being slain just to hold up a bet that he made at a party. We see him dying in that gruesome way, and yet he is spoken highly of by all of these individuals, prophets, angels, the Lord himself. And the people would actually give credence to him as well and said, everything that John said about the Lord Jesus is true. And he didn't even perform any miracles. He just came in there in his interesting-looking garb, preaching a hardcore repentance. Says, you have sinned and you need to repent. And he says he completed his course. And so as you go through New Testament, again, you see different instances of John. But I'd also like to submit to you that John the Baptist is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn there, if you would, Hebrews chapter 11. And you say, I don't remember reading about John the Baptist in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, if you turn, the writer, kind of like we are right now, was running out of time, running out of ink, perhaps. And so he had been going through specifically mentioning people, Abraham, Moses, David, all of these. But he gets to verse 32, and he says, what more shall I say? Hebrews 11, 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me. If I tell of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. As I mentioned, I consider John the Baptist to be the last Old Testament prophet. I really do. And if you read on in those things, it says, verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, and don't forget this, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. So yes, John the Baptist was mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, among a, quite frankly, perhaps a whole host that we've never even heard of. We can spend eternity meeting the rest of these that we didn't have time to mention in God's holy word. And so, as an introduction to the Gospel of Mark, I hope that this little biography of John has been not just informative, but helpful. Because the question is asked, he was at a peculiar place, he was a peculiar man, he had a peculiar ministry. What does that have to do with me? Well, I would say that it has everything to do with you and I. Because John, just like you and I, has a purpose. He has a purpose. And quite frankly, other people may not understand that purpose very well. We may, as it were, have a coat of camel skin that nobody understands. We may have a peculiar diet, so to speak, that nobody understands. But I'm here to tell you that God has a place for each one of us. It starts, obviously, by accepting the Lord Jesus, by repenting, repenting and believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But then by setting about doing what he has called us to do. I love John's testimony because there is no doubt what he was called to do. There was not, well, I thought about going into this ministry and I got this. No, he said, my job is to be a messenger, a harbinger for the Lord Jesus. And I would submit to you today, it may take us more time than John had. It may take us a little bit of prayer and maybe even some trial and error. But I submit to you that God will more than happily reveal to each one of us what we need to be about. And when he does, I hope that we can be a distinct, even peculiar people that can carry out God's will with all of our heart. And so when we come back, we'll continue on looking at the Gospel of Mark. But this is how this gospel begins, with a man who we would think is pretty unusual, but he had a specific purpose, and he accomplished that specific purpose. Our Father, we thank you for these opportunities that we have to look to your word and find your servants who were incredibly devoted. In fact, they were so devoted that they would lose their head because they were so devoted. Father, perhaps that zeal is lost on us. Perhaps we don't have that same courage. Perhaps we don't have that same resolve. But we pray that we would not use that as an excuse, but that we would understand what your will is and that we would desire to fulfill our role. May it be said about us, if someone's speaking about our life in a future day, that while he was completing his course, we pray that we'd be found running the course and doing your will. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.